Good morning, everyone. We're going to start our morning class here in a minute. We'll pray in a moment. There's an outline in the back if you want to get an outline and follow along today. This week is, I think it's our 14th lesson, right? So we're going to look at a continuation of last week's theme. And I'm rambling, so all of you realize we've got to start soon, okay? So let's pray. And then we will continue our theme about living for God while living in Babylon. And we'll talk today about some of the issues that are related to Islamic immigration in our country. Father in heaven, we pray that you would, again, bless our morning discussion. We do thank you, Lord, for the drop in temperature in the last several days. Lord, thank you for the comfortable weather we are enjoying this morning. And Father, we come to you knowing that this year has been very challenging for many people in our country and our churches. And Father, we pray that you would continue to help us to trust in you. Thank you for meeting our needs up to this point. And Lord, we pray that we would continue to look to you. Father, we pray for our sister Mindy that will be looking for a new job soon. We pray that you would help her, Lord. She was not given any notice in her previous employment. And Lord, help her to also trust in you. And we pray, Lord, that you would provide new employment for her soon. Pray, Lord, for our topic today, Lord, something that can be very controversial. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to approach this from wisdom and even from those authors who have written from the past, Lord, and from a historical perspective, Lord, of the nature of Islam in our nation. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our time together. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Okay, so today's lesson is a little bit of a variation from last week, and the bulk of this comes from Erwin Lutzer from two different books, plus a lot of different articles I looked at. But I'll refer to this book later. John Dalby let me borrow this. It's called The Cross and the Shadow of the Crescent. So I'm going to return it to him. What I've read from this, a couple of chapters, is excellent. And it looks like Lutzer really did a lot of his homework, his research in presenting this. And then there's another chapter in his book about the church in Babylon where he makes some helpful points. But Revelation 2, right? These are words from Jesus to a church that is today located in a Muslim country, right? But to the rest of you, this is Revelation 2, 24 through 27, and I'm going to skip part of it, but he says, to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, only hold fast what you have until I come, right? Don't change anything in terms of your beliefs about Jesus until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule with a rod of iron, as with earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Right. So this is not talking about Allah. It is talking about God the Son and his Father and believers, right, who are Christians, that we are supposed to remain steadfast throughout our lifetime. Again, that location, that geographic location, when John was writing this revelation, it is now a Muslim town, right? I had a seminary, a classmate in seminary from Turkey, and he said most of these churches in Revelation, they're all Muslim towns. There's really no Christian churches in these towns anymore. So it's happened, hasn't it? It's happened historically. Okay. For introduction today, my first sentence is from that article that I referred to last week that's quite long about our own troubled immigration history in terms of it's not something that's new in our country. I read a quote at the end of the Sunday school last week by a complaint by Nicholas Spencer, Secretary of the Virginia Colony, right? And this was in 1676, so 100 years before we were officially a country, and he was complaining about all of those terrible, you know, no good Englishmen, the ones you're not supposed to send over here. And so a little bit of humor, but the article goes on to document many other interesting figures about how different the Irish were not exactly welcomed with open arms when they came here, were they? They were treated, there's a double standard there. The Chinese also, there was a history there. I mean, some of their amendments were temporarily taken away, right? Was it 14 and 15 temporarily removed from them? So there are controversies, and the debate today is not entirely new, right? So again, that's just a friendly reminder. And I like this quotation that Lutzer gives here in an introduction, when it comes to the subject of immigration and the entrance of refugees into our country, the role of the church is not the same as the state. Okay, the state can do things that we cannot do, and of course the church can do things that the state cannot do. So hopefully we can work together to complement one another, but that's not always going to work, obviously. Islam, in terms of the core values, in my understanding, it's generally fundamentally incompatible if you're going to be a literalist when it comes to the Quran. It just doesn't work. And so that's kind of why I'm bringing this up today. Again, there are multiple topics that we could address, not just, we could talk about social media the rest of the day. That's almost just as dangerous as the whole Islamic immigration movement. Now, our nation historically has had fairly strict immigration laws. That's not something that we're debating today, right? And Ellis Island, I guess roughly from what, the mid to late 1800s to around 1954, 55, out of all of the millions of people that we accepted, I think we turned away 122,000. And we asked them 27 questions. Some of you have been to Ellis Island. It's a fascinating place to visit, right? They had doctors there that would check people. They sent 122,000 people back to their countries. That's not a lot when you think about the millions that came. But they wanted to make sure they had at least $600 in their pocket to survive. We weren't giving out free money at that time to help them survive. And there were some situations where the parents had to make the decision. If the mother's rejected, right, because of sickness or whatever, and the father's accepted, well, what do you do? Some people chose to stay with the kids and the mom went back home or vice versa. So these are gut-wrenching decisions. I wouldn't want to be in that situation. And those kinds of decisions are still around today, right? People that have to make difficult decisions over immigration, they're difficult, difficult decisions. You know, if you're living in, say, rural Pakistan, Bangladesh, poor areas of India, you may feel obligated to go abroad to a Middle Eastern country to be a construction worker just so your family's not going to starve. Those are terrible situations to be a part of. That's why I'm very sympathetic when it comes to these issues, because not everybody is in the same situation that we are. Again, this topic is not meant to be exhaustive, just hit some of the main points. Okay, so as we discuss this topic this morning, I am not trying to disparage Muslims or belittle them. That isn't the first two countries I ever visited were Muslim countries. Okay, in one of the countries, it was very poor. I was able to go to a rural Muslim village. I slept overnight with a Muslim family. The father and the boys, we all slept in one room on the floor, and the mother and the daughters all slept in another room on the floor. They were very friendly. There are lots of, some of you may have Muslim friends. Some of them are very friendly. You know, there is the old joke that it's safer to walk in a Muslim city at night than an American city. And to be honest, I think there is some truth to that. Now, that may not be true in Somalia or Syria, but it's true in many Muslim countries today. There is a sense of if you do evil, you will be punished by the authorities. That's why in some Muslim countries, they cut your right hand off if you steal from the market, right? You see, and you don't want, that's the important hand, right? And so you see people walking around with just a left hand, you know that something happened probably at the market or something like that. So they're known for having often strict discipline. So our first point, again, please chime in on any of this. I hope the lesson is somewhat self-explanatory. You can add your insights and so on. There are two errors, I think, one historically and one in the present. Historically, there are some Christians that had the attitude that, well, a Muslim could never become a Christian. It's like impossible. Okay? The current error today is, well, if you're a Muslim, you don't have to become a Christian. And there are Christian missionaries that seem to be very sympathetic to that view. The Muslim background believer view. Just keep going to the mosque, and in your mind, you're praying to Jesus. I think it's very dangerous. Okay, no culture or nation is perfect. Our nation is not perfect. We have problems, but some are better than others. And we could just take a poll right now and list 5 countries, 10 countries, and there would be some countries you would rather live in than not. Now, I would go as far as to say that I would rather live in a conservative African country than in England today. I wouldn't want to be an immigrant to England with all of their freedom laws, right? There are many vibrant African nations where Christianity is thriving, right, with large churches that preach the gospel. I'd rather live in that country than in Germany, France, Spain, Italy, or the United Kingdom. All of these countries that were supposedly, they do have a Christian past, but they're really not like that today. Okay, so This is some interesting terms. Let's try. There, by the way, the two terms we look at, refugee and migrant, there are probably other terms that I don't even know about, right, that are used in this all of this debate. But it seems that there is general agreement on the meaning of refugee. And I'm going to quote from the UN website, 1951 Convention and others, and also the U.S. immigration site. Okay, this is what the UN says in terms of the international law. Refugees are persons who are outside their country of origin for reasons, and there are several reasons, of feared persecution, conflict, generalized violence, or other circumstances that have seriously disturbed public order and as a result require international protection. I recognize, as probably you do, that in the Syrian crisis, there were Muslims fleeing from Muslims. They were so scared, right? It wasn't just Christians or non-Muslims that were fleeing. The U.S. Understanding says, quote, a refugee, it's very similar, a refugee is someone who has been forced to flee his or her country. I mean, how do you prove that? That's really hard to prove, isn't it? Forced to flee his or her country of nationality who is unable or unwilling to return to that country because of persecution based on the person's could be race, religion, nationality, a membership of a particular group, or political opinion, war, violence, etc. Okay, so that's kind of like the background of why that term is used a lot today. I don't know how many refugees have come to Phoenix, right? We live in a corridor of refugees, right? I should have had that number with me, but we've received a lot in our area. Our church is kind of we're kind of somewhat in the middle of the corridor, aren't we? There are refugees all around us in our country. Okay, in English, the term refugee derives from a root in Old French, which means hiding place, right, or shelter. In Western history, this is kind of interesting, it was first applied to what group of people? The French Huguenots. That's where the term, to my knowledge, first became applicable in saying these people are refugees when they migrated from France. This is back in like... The first usage was 1540, and then it became more common in 1685. So in 1914, it just simply evolved to mean one fleeing home. So this is not talking about your teenager that runs away. Your teenager is not a refugee. Okay. Again, the term migrant, again, country, the term refugee status or asylum seeker is often so closely related to refugee. I don't know the difference, to be honest, on that. Two, the term migrant, this is, seems to be not as clear because it could mean temporary, permanent. These are people that choose to leave. They didn't have to leave their home country. And they may seek temporary refuge. They may seek long-term residence in a particular country. They're economic migrants, right? I can't get a job in my house or my home, so I'm going to go to another country to get a job. By the way, what part of the biblical history in the Old Testament, what part of the two major places surrounding Israel had lots of immigration kind of problems and the other country did not have hardly any? Egypt is still called Egypt today, right? They have all these natural borders. They don't really have a big problem historically with immigration. But the whole Mesopotamian plains, that's changed hands in terms of kingdoms, right? They're not the natural boundaries and people could just come and go at will. And that's what happened historically. All right. Three, it's understandable why Muslims would want to come to the West. Can anyone give a suggestion? Could be good reasons, could be bad reasons, but I find it perfectly understandable why they might want to come here. I wouldn't want to live in a society where, you know, you have radicals living, where you're living in fear every day. I'd probably want to get out with my family too. So there are Muslims that come here that are quite secular and they have no interest in kind of imposing jihad and they want to contribute. They like the American, they like the freedom that our country is supposed to offer. So if that's the reason for coming, I mean, I don't have any big objection to that per se. Others may come for different reasons, right? They may recognize that they can easily get into our nation and still hold to their strong convictions. They may choose not to assimilate and so on. You know, you go to Eastern Michigan to the airport in Detroit, and you may think like you're in the Middle East. You see ladies in full burqas all over the place because that's a large Islamic population all there in the surrounding suburbs of Detroit. B, the 2006 University of Regensburg speech angered many Muslims, and it also angered many Catholics and evangelicals. I have that speech here, I think, with me somewhere. This happened back in 2006. and I have it with me here. This was an interesting speech by then Pope Benedict XVI, who is quite a historian in his own right. He's read lots of history, lots of philosophy, lots of theology. He's a big fan of Augustine. Okay, he gave this speech, I think it may have been the school that he started teaching in the late 50s. Okay, and in this speech, I think it's like it's eight pages long. He angered a lot of people by some of the things he said. And so this first point under the notes here is really a summary of what he is saying. Number one, Islam is strong on faith but weak on reason. Now, he wouldn't say it that blatantly, of course. If we're strong with a lot of faith and we don't have a lot of reason, it's not hard to make connect the dots, and we'll see this in a moment, of why I could resort to violence if I just believe in faith only, kind of this faith void of reason. So his speech angered many people. I would encourage you to read it. It's a fascinating speech. There are things that you will agree with, things that you will disagree with. But he quoted from an emperor, right, from the 1300s in his speech. And he says this. He says, he's reading a scholar and he quotes from, he says, perhaps in 1391 in the winter barracks near Ankara, that's in Turkey, right, by the erudite Byzantine emperor Manuel II and an educated Persian, there's this dialogue between Christianity and Islam. Okay, this is a long time ago. And you can read, you can look up the dialogue and read it for yourself if you want to. I have not read it. I'm just reading what he said about it. Okay. One of the points he chose to emphasize in his speech was the problem that Islam has with faith and reason. Okay. In the seventh conversation of Emperor Manuel II, as he's dialoguing with this Persian, he says this, quote, show me just what Muhammad brought that was new. Muhammad didn't bring anything new into this world. Jesus did, but Muhammad didn't. Okay? And there you will find things only evil and inhumane, such as his command to spread by the sword the faith he preached. Islam does not have a good track record historically of trying to convince people, per se. They like to use a sword to convert. Okay, and there is a long history of violence. In fact, Islam practically begins in the 600s with violence against non-Muslims. The emperor goes on to explain in detail the reasons why spreading the faith, right, using violence is simply unreasonable. He says this is against the very nature of God. And so if my view of God is arbitrary, which Islam does have an arbitrary view of God, then it's not a big jump to recognize, well, I can use violence and I can be arbitrary too in forcing people to convert to my religion. He says, quote, to convince a reasonable soul, one does not need a strong arm or weapons of any kind or any other means of threatening a person with death. The decisive statement in this argument against violent conversion is not to act in accordance with reason. It is contrary to God's nature. We may not understand everything God does, right? There are many things God does that we do not understand exhaustively, but God doesn't act against reason. There are Islamic scholars that would say this. Okay, this is a French Islamist scholar, and he is pointing to another Islamic scholar named Ibn Hazm, who went so far as to state that God is not bound even by his own word, and that nothing would oblige him to reveal the truth to us. Were it God's will, we would even have to practice idolatry. Now, we don't agree with that. Okay, and so I think one of the things he's doing in his speech, he's speaking to a university in the modern-day setting that only accepts reason and rejects faith, and then he's comparing that to back in the Islamic days where they accepted faith without reason. He's saying, look, both of these are in error. There's a historical error of rejecting reason, and there's a modern era of rejecting faith. And so that's, it's again, many other very interesting things that you can read in that speech. Two, Islam is not a self-critical religion that is able to correct itself. Christianity and Islam both have done some evil things historically. But Christianity, by the grace of God, has it built within itself that it can be self-correcting. When we recognize that we are doing something that is an error, right, we can realize this is not what God wants us to do. But Islam has a very, I think, a more difficult time recognizing its own, it's not self-critical in wanting to change some of those things. I think Islam kind of lacks that ability. Three, Joshua was not a jihadi. Okay, when the holy war, we read about that in the book of Joshua, that was something God commanded. Islamic holy war is a perversion of the Old Testament holy war. And that shouldn't surprise us entirely. Joshua's battles were fought and they were holy, but the Islamic wars that are fought under the name of jihad are unholy. They were really a perversion of what we see here. Well, because Islam is a false religion, number one, and God commanded it, number two. So God commanded them to do something, and Israel's a theocracy. There are no Islamic theocracies today. There are no Christian theocracies today either. So if Israel is the only earthly theocracy after Eden, then we can't claim holy war. We can't say that the Crusades were holy war, and the Muslims can't say that jihad is a holy war either. So again, if you accept this view that Allah can do things that are irrational, that don't have to follow, right, reasonableness, then of course it's going to infect the people who follow Allah, and they're going to treat other human beings with an arbitrariness that's going to be quite frightening. So that's one of the practical applications that comes out of this that speech. If you want to look at this afterwards, I'll give it to you. Okay, C. Islam poses a real threat to our nation and Western civilization. And these 5 points are kind of the core that all primarily come from Lutzer's book that I quoted earlier. Now, here's a quote by Lutzer. Pew Research says that in our country, when the Muslims they've polled, what percent do you think would say, yes, we believe the Quran is to be understood literally, and that's the only way to interpret it? What's your guess? To throw a percent out. I would say apparently it's only 31%. So 2/3 of Muslims would say we don't believe in the literal interpretation. We're going to be secular. We're going to follow the path of the Western world, right? Everybody tolerate everybody. Now, I don't know how honest it is, but it's an interesting research. But even if it's 31%, that's still bad news, because that means that they're not willing to submit to a democratic system of government if they become a majority, right? I think that's probably what all of us have a concern about. Luther says this, quote, "I have discovered that Islam has a well-developed doctrine of migration going back to the days of Muhammad, who migrated from Medina to Mecca in AD 622. Now, the violence is going to start just a little bit after this, to spread his new doctrine. In fact, the Muslim calendar begins not with his birth, but with his migration, which I did not know. Right? When they talk about the founding of Islam, it's when he migrated. It's not when he was born. That shows us that there is an interest that they have in migration. Okay? I'll go on to quote Luther, quote, "But with the date of his migration, which illustrates the importance of spreading Islam by moving from one geographical location to another." They have a term for that called the hijra, which means immigration in the name of Allah. Right? Again, I didn't know that until last week. Yes.
So one of the reasons that is built into their religion has to do with their strong connection to taking religious trips.
The Hajj.
Yeah, and so they do that. And there's not just one place, but there's so many places, and that's considered part of their holy work of earning salvation. And so that is also bound up in this idea of migration and immigration.
Yeah, and they clearly teach a salvation by your own effort. That's very, very different from Christianity, right? That's true. What is it, the Hajj? You're supposed to do it once in your life if you're able?
Beast.
It's a major pilgrimage. You can't even go there if you're a Muslim, right? You can't just go and visit there if you want to visit as a tourist. They won't let you in. Okay. So Lutzer goes on to say, quote, "This model of migration is not for the purpose of assimilating into a new host nation, but for colonizing and transforming host countries. In the Quran," this is from Surah 8:74, says this, "Those who believe and adopt exile and fight for the faith in the cause of Allah, for them is the forgiveness of sins and a provision most generous." Okay, and there's another statement in the Quran that says something very similar, right? These blessings Allah will give you if you immigrate for the sake of Islam. Okay? And that's from this book that John Dalby lent me, The Cross and the Shadow of the Crescent. Excellent book if you want to take a look at it. Okay, Lutzer says this, the Muslim Brotherhood, MB, is the oldest political Islamicist group in the Arab world. It was founded in Egypt in 1928. Okay? This Islamic scholar, right, Hassan al-Banna, and teacher envisioned, quote, a universal Islamic system of rule that could be attained by promoting Islamic laws and morals and by engaging society through offering social services. Our FBI, in 2003, uncovered documents from the Muslim Brotherhood, their multifaceted plan to dominate America. Okay? This is all from Luther's book. I'm quoting him. So I'm not making this up. It's not my opinion at this point. Dominate us through immigration, intimidation, education, community centers, mosque, political legitimacy, and establishing interfaith dialogue centers in our universities and colleges. A document confiscated by the FBI outlines a 12-point strategy to establish an Islamic government on earth that is brought about by a flexible, long-term cultural invasion of the West. Okay, that's fairly explicit, I think. That should alarm us. Near the top of this 12-point strategy is immigration. Okay, expand your influence by birth rate. Okay, so if our families are not going to have children, we have to bring people in, I think, right? I mean, what do you do? Unless we're willing to go down to number 25th in world rankings, all right? But if we're not going to have children, we're going to have to bring immigrants in to do the work. Many nations have that problem. Okay, two, Islamic countries tightly control immigration. In other words, they don't let us in freely as we are letting them in, right? How many of you love to go on vacation to Islamic countries? There are some that are good, right? There are some. What would be maybe one of the top destinations?
Morocco.
Yeah, maybe, or Dubai. Yeah. Dubai is like a modern, I don't know if Jamal can support this, but Dubai is probably like the architectural wonders of the world at this point, right? And what they have done. Many people love going there. They have beautiful shopping centers. They make our city look pretty outdated, to be honest. Their airports are beautiful. Yeah, what's that, Bruce?
Shanghai is,
I haven't been there, but I've heard it's a beautiful city. Yes, and historically it was a cosmopolitan city, wasn't it? That's a good point. Okay, so two, I think that we're being taken advantage of, and I think that many of our leaders know it. I don't think that they're ignorant of this. I think they know it quite well that is happening. And so the immigration policies are not reciprocal from country to country. And I think that should be a little bit more balanced out with some freedom. Okay. Three, why weren't Syrian Muslim refugees resettled in Islamic nations? Now, I wrote that statement, and then I did more research, and I realized more were resettled in Islamic nations than I realized. And here's some stats. I didn't know this, but we're talking about 6.7 million people displaced from Syria, okay, that went outside of Syria. Another 6 million in the country were displaced within the country. So we're talking over 12 million people. And then after the conflict was over due to what we call natural disasters, another 819,000 were displaced. So this is a lot of people, okay? So some Muslim countries did take some of these refugees. Now, Turkey took the most, but we don't know how many they gave away, right? They took 3.6 million. Now, I don't know if they took those voluntarily or because they were coming into their borders, they couldn't control it. I don't know how many they released into Greece and that went eventually to Europe. So that to me is a mystery. Lebanon took just under 1 million, and Jordan received just over 500,000. Germany took almost as many as Jordan. Germany took 532,000. We took nowhere near that in terms of other countries in Europe. So four, Islam, I think, is intentionally used, again, not every Muslim, but in general, they are using our immigration system to promote colonization, as they call us imperialist. There's a bit of irony there, okay? What country was transformed from a Buddhist and a Hindu nation to an Islamic nation? It's Hunter. Yeah, you may. I don't even know that. Is that true? There's another one. Indonesia, right? Indonesia is the largest Muslim country on the earth. Yes, Steve. They're primarily in the south, and they've been there for centuries. But there are certainly Muslim populations in the major cities of Metro Manila. One of the shopping centers we used to go to, they had a mosque, and so we would see Muslims all the time there. And I could hear a call to prayer from where we lived every morning throughout the day. So there are some mosques there, but nowhere near like Indonesia in terms of that. Indonesia, I don't know the population, but I know there's a lot of people there. And it wasn't once, it wasn't always a Muslim country, right, that took place. Okay, so that's one example where it has happened. So we've already looked at this idea that the Muslim Brotherhood and other organizations, they do have a plan or desire to dominate Western nations, especially Western Europe, Canada, and America, through this slow process of just migrating and holding to your beliefs, not assimilating to that point. And so I think that can be dangerous, right? It's dangerous because it's going to undermine, at one point, our religious freedom and the freedom that we have just to speak what is on our mind. In our nation, the Muslim Brotherhood, according to Lutzer, has multiple operational fronts under different names that are working together. Now, what do you do about that? I don't know. Five, infiltration through immigration is an important strategy of Islam. I think in general, when we think about this, it's just incompatible with the core values of our nation and even Western civilization. Again, there are Muslims that want to integrate, but there are plenty others that do not want to integrate into our system. Two, immigration, this is our second main point, involves many issues, but the issue of law and order is being forgotten. Okay. Remember the wisdom from Thomas Aquinas we looked at last week. And I'll give you another example that he mentioned that I did not bring up last week. But again, if people come peacefully and they're willing to assimilate, on the one hand, I should say I don't really care what the religion is. They're welcome to come here if they're willing to live by, you know, our system of understanding. There is a good sense of tolerance, isn't there? We're not supposed to kill our neighbors if we disagree with them. If they're willing to come on that level and make this land their permanent homeland, that's fine, okay? I don't have any big disagreement with that. Two, nations, I mean, we're a nation of immigrants, right? So some of the things Thomas Aquinas says may not directly apply to us. He's thinking probably of his home country where everybody's Italian in the places he went, right? Where there is kind of a one ethnic group of people. We're not like that. We have everybody under the sun living here in our country. Two, nations should not welcome hostile foreigners. I don't think any country has to welcome anyone that's hostile that wants to destroy their government. That it's not just for our country, but any country, I think, would be able to say that. Now, I love Chinese culture, right? We have Chinese relatives. I went to a Chinese church years ago in Chicago. There are many things I really admire about Chinese culture that I dislike. But I would probably put China on the list with Islamic migration today. They're a threat to our country, right? And I mean, you hear the story of the New York police officer that was a Chinese spy. We hear all kinds of these things. I mean, how can you control this unless you just stop it? Because you can't question once you're in the country, right? You're violating my rights. And so that's the problem. Why I would probably, as much as I love many Chinese people, I would probably put China personally in the same category in terms of our government position. Now, Aquinas quotes from Judith chapter 14, which is a story which he says is an example of giving citizenship to someone that was a non-citizen because of something heroic that they did. You can read it in Judith 14. It's about a conversion that takes place and how a Jewish widow used her beauty and charm to destroy an Assyrian general. And it may well be a real historical account that takes place, but she was granted citizenship. It's kind of like something Ruth did, right, and Rahab. More Rahab in that sense. But you can read about that in Judith 14 if you want to look that up. So that's another example where we can grant citizenship to people for doing things that may be considered heroic. Okay, now three is probably the most controversial, probably never going to happen in our lifetime, but Aquinas suggested that we should wait decades before allowing a person to become a legal resident or a citizen. The more I've thought about that, the more I've reckoned, and he's not living in America, right? He's living centuries ago in the 1200s. And the more I've thought about that, the more I tend to favor that when we grant citizenship, it's a very slow process, especially for people coming from countries where their worldview is almost in conflict with what we believe. Yes, Sue. So I'm very sympathetic to what Aquinas is saying here, and I think Calvin would probably say some similar things.
I think I read that they up to three generations.
It's not
Aquinas.
Just one generation. It's,
no.
Okay, thank you. I have my old notes, but I didn't read it again. So up to three generations. Now, Israel didn't practice it that strict. In the Bible, there are multiple passages in the Old Testament. I brought a list of some of them. They allowed for people apparently to settle peacefully in their midst without a long wait. So that's something we need to think about. I forget how many. I think there are 50 verses. Here, these are all from the Old Testament that all talk about being patient and accepting of the foreigner if they're coming in on friendly terms, right? I don't even know how that played itself out in Israel. I don't know how that looked. There's not much about what really happened. So I think putting the slow path to citizenship, you know, that can be earned over a lifetime, right? Or maybe your children can earn it, is something fair. It's not unreasonable, at least historically it's not, to consider that. You're not allowed to go to a Muslim country, just become a citizen and say, hi, I showed up here, I want to live in your country. And there are some beautiful Muslim countries, aren't there? I would love to live in Malaysia. Malaysia is a beautiful country. It's parts of it are like Hawaii. It's very affordable to live, cheaper than here. Who wouldn't want to live on the beach in a place like that? It's very modern. They're very tolerant. I have relatives. My Bell sister lives there. We visited them before, and it would be a fun place to retire. But you can't just show up there. You have to have a significant amount of money to become a permanent resident because of the former British colony. Four, proposal. Okay, this is just a question. I don't know if it's a question in your notes, but should we consider just shutting down all Islamic immigration for a century? I mean, that sounds almost racist for an American to say that, much less a pastor. But I think, maybe you're going to change my mind later, I think I would support that, just because of the difficulties that we're facing, right? And not only today, but historically what has happened with countries. We're going to talk about the Crusades in a moment. So our country is already cracking and crumbling at the foundations because of other things within our country. To invite more chaos into the country is like pouring gasoline on a fire, right? And I don't want to see Western civilization just go out of existence. There are some great things in Western civilization. I like what Hillsdale College is doing. Five, again, controversial, I don't know. Should we cap immigration at 5%? I spelled Sharia there wrong. It should end with an H, okay, Sharia law. In France, in 2016, they had 5.7 million Muslim residents or citizens, which is 8.8% of their population. The projection, the model says, if they continue along the same rate by 2050, they will have anywhere from, 15 to 17, 18% Muslims in the country. They are already experiencing, yes, yeah, go ahead. They already have a lot of unrest at 8%, and that's going to be more than doubled, and there are many countries in Europe that are on that track. Yeah, right.
Can you share the definition for some of us on Sharia law and what's been going on?
Can someone Google it real quick?
Well,
I mean, we all know what it is, right? Harsh penalties for violating Islamic law. Caning, like adultery, you would cane someone publicly.
Well, the idea is that the Quran and the faith determine the civil magistrate's role.
Not the civil constitution.
In other words, the U.S. government or any government has no say. Only the Muslim people get to determine. And so there are many stories in France, especially because of this, where because they elected enough people into power, the Muslim officials allowed the imams to exact Sharia law on their citizens.
Yeah, that's frightening.
Yeah, and then in the U.S., in Texas, a couple of years ago, a large city that had a large Muslim population elected officials that allowed the Muslim population to exact Sharia law on their own people, ignoring
in our country
laws. Yeah.
So that to me is getting really frightening on that. Christian Pena's got a comment back there.
Well, to add on the French thing is, because the French became so secular and they kicked Christianity out, it created a vacuum where Islam came in, and then the government now is trying to deal with Islam secularly and not thinking through the theology, where Sharia law and all that is all about theology, where the French don't have the ability to deal with a theology because they're so secular. And that's, I think, for us, is what is happening in the U.S.
So they punish Christians and then they allow Muslims to have greater privilege, which is another odd contradiction, isn't it? Yeah, I think you're right.
Yes. Isn't it also about population control as well? In Europe, how their birth rate is super low, so now you have the Muslims who outbirthing everyone.
Yep.
And that becomes a huge issue, especially for the future, because they become the future of these countries.
Yeah, it's an easy way to take over a country, isn't it? It just takes a few generations, but it's working. Europe is in serious trouble, I think. Okay, went over here? So if the projection goes at the current rate at 2050, here's what we will look like in some of the major countries of Europe. Sweden will have 30% Muslim citizenship, France 18%, Germany almost 20%, Austria almost 20%, UK 17.2%, Italy 14%, Finland 15%. Again, those are all projections. They may never come to pass, but that's the current rate where we're going. That will fundamentally just transform Europe as a country, yes. In my understanding, it will. And I would think you would start to see Sharia law more and more common.
You know, that would be especially true in, like, the UK, where they have multiple political systems, and you could elect enough people to really change that political system, or at least cause a lot of trouble.
Right. But even in our political system, I would think that if we increase our immigration, that it could, same thing could happen. We're just over 3% now. I mean, I personally think that 3% is fine. Let's cap it right there for a century, and then we'll talk about it then. That's my personal view. Maybe I'm wrong. However, as a Christian, we have to recognize if God does allow, right, many Muslims that come into our country, it's possible that he's going to bring them here to hear the gospel because their countries are closed, so we have to keep that in view as well, and that's where we're going to end later. It's not a totally negative situation that we're in from the perspective, right, of Christians believing in God's sovereignty and providence. Six, again, is quite easy. I'm going to skip over that just with one simple quote about undermining. This is a quote from Lutzer, quote, "Islam teaches that Allah, not Western democracy, has already provided the only law permitted, that is Sharia." That's what Brian was saying earlier. "The Muslim Brotherhood is clear on this point. They say this, quote, the Sharia cannot be amended to conform to changing human values and standards." So that doesn't look very promising, does it? Okay, seven, I think most of you would agree with that. Even if they're kind of a Christian, kind of in name only, or even if they're a Catholic and Orthodox, I'm using that term very loosely, they would have a lot more in common with us than that. B, the crescent cannot destroy the cross. This is some encouraging things from Luther's book. He quotes from a poster in eastern Afghanistan that says, quote, destroying the cross is an Islamic obligation. Okay, a Muslim is not allowed to pray in the presence of a cross. Did you know that? And so that is one reason why historically when Islamic invaders come at first to Jerusalem in the 600s, when they come, they remove all crosses and all. They did it in Turkey in the old cathedral, right, which is now Hagia Sophia, which is no longer a cathedral. They've removed all crosses from that cathedral. They do not want anything. They actually think that it's shameful that Christians believe in a cross because according to the Quran, Surah 4, 157 through 159, it says this, but, referring to Jesus, but they killed him not, nor did they crucify him. They don't believe that Jesus was crucified, so therefore you don't need a cross, Christians. All of this is nonsense. We need the crescent, not the cross. So they have argued, that's the one of the reasons why they like to remove crosses historically, and they're doing it today through our laws. I'll read an example in a moment from England, which was quite ironic. All right, two, from the 7th to 10th centuries, Islam conquered 65% of what we will call loosely Christian lands. Unprovoked. Hunter's my second favorite historian. Maybe I should say first besides Victor Davis Hanson. So correct me, Hunter, if I'm wrong here, but according to, if Islam originates in the 7th century when they believe Muhammad received this revelation, right, around 610, Islam invaded and conquered Jerusalem in 638. That was the beginning of centuries, right, of unprovoked conflict, brutal conflict that Islamic people committed against Jewish people and Christian people. Thousands of people had to flee for their lives. Others, thousands, converted so they didn't have to get killed. That's also another sad point. The point is, this is all unprovoked. The European powers did not respond until the 11th century, the Crusades. When the Crusades actually happened, it happened very slow. Right, that's kind of shocking to us. And that, number three, the response to this Islamic invasion was the Crusades. Okay, now the Crusades, there was, yes, Hunter, go ahead.
I just wanted to comment on why the delay. The reason for the delay in the response is because at the time, Europe was too divided and lacked the resources to launch a crusade. We do see attempts by the Pope as early as, think, the 9th century.
Pope Urban, yep.
Not Pope Urban, but popes before him.
Oh, really?
There was at least one, I don't remember exact date, but it was over a century before the actual First Crusade,
okay,
calling, essentially, for a crusade.
But no one
took him up on the offer. So Europe was very divided, and they were, relatively speaking, very poor. Like, for example, you see this most in Spain. The reason mm-hmm. why the Muslims were able to take over Spain is because the Visigothic kings kept fighting amongst themselves, and one of them invited the Moors over. And the Moors just said, you know, we don't want to fight for you, we want to take over this land. And that's what you see happen over and over again.
And this also was a threat even in Martin Luther's time, right?
Yes, that almost
came into deeper into Europe.
Right, that's because the Ottoman Turks had just conquered Constantinople in 1453, and mm-hmm. they were the new empire yeah. on the rise. They were extremely efficient in war making. They were very, mm-hmm. very powerful. And Germany also was somewhat politically divided. Well, not somewhat, very much politically divided, just because of the nature of how the Holy Roman Empire was set up.
So that's the reason why it was such a late response. Okay, that's helpful to recognize that. Right? Yeah, it's possible that Islam could overthrow the American flag and it could be Islamic one day. That's very possible, theoretically. I don't know if that's going to happen or not going to happen, but remember what Jesus said, right, in the book of Revelation that we read earlier, hold fast to what I teach you. 5, the cross is a primary Christian symbol of salvation, right? Most of the crescent, I'm not entirely sure why the crescent is the symbol of Islam. People debate that, I guess. I don't know why they have that symbol. But there's an interesting story that I'm going to just read to you about how Islamic people today in Western governments are trying to get rid of the cross again. And this is an example out of England. And Lutzer gives many examples of this. He talks about this article written by Daniel Pipes, talking about this whole movement. For example, in England, the chief inspector of prisons, Ann Owens, prohibited prison officials from wearing St. George's Cross tie-pins, even though this cross appears on the national flag of England. I mean, already it's ridiculous, isn't it? Muslims complained about the cross's supposed connection to the Crusades, never mind the fact that St. George was executed by the Roman Emperor Diocletian in 303, like long before the Crusades were ever a problem. Right, this was several centuries before the Crusades and before the time of Muhammad. So that just seems to me to be another one of these just crazy examples. It doesn't make any sense. And we're hearing, again, stories that like that too in our country. But 6, right, if you can befriend a Muslim and they're here in our country, take the opportunity. Don't be afraid to speak with them. There are some testimonies that Lutzer gives in his book about Muslims and sometimes women come out of these situations where there is terrible domestic violence, right? Muslim men are sometimes known for beating their wives, and it's perfectly fine in Islamic societies. They don't have the laws that we have against it, right? They submit to me and make me happy. And so the chapter that I read, it concludes with a lady that was being beaten by her husband, treated terribly, right, in her family. And she met some Christians that they showed love, patience, and compassion, and they started to talk about the gospel eventually. And this lady comes to know and put her faith in Jesus Christ. So there are stories like that. You can read books by people that have written books. Some of you know the book by Nabil Qureshi. He died, I think, of stomach cancer, but he wrote a book called Seeking Allah and Finding Jesus. So it's something to consider, right? If God is allowing them to come into our country, take advantage of it. Maybe you can talk to someone that's a coworker, and God will give you an opportunity to share the good news with them. They need to hear the good news. Again, the viewpoint of Islam is that you save yourself, you atone for your own sins. It's just a new version of the Tower of Babel, isn't it? They do not recognize that salvation. They believe that a person can sin, but they're not a sinner. We believe a person sins, and we are sinners, and that we need salvation only from Jesus Christ. Thank you for your contributions. Any final thoughts or questions before we wrap up today? Again, this is a book that John Dalby let me borrow. I'm going to return to him. The Cross and the Shadow of the Crescent. Very, very helpful book that I benefited from in this lesson. Okay, Christian's got a closing thought. And then Christian, when you're done, can you pray for us?
Sure.
Thank you.
I would say one, the big difference between the Muslim religion and Christianity is that it's an honor religion, where they have to defend the honor of Allah, where our God is big enough to where he says, you know what, you don't have to defend my honor. I will defend my own honor. You honor me and believe in me, whereas that's the reason there's so much violence. If you don't, you know, follow Allah and do everything that the book says, they resort to violence. And so, anyway,
yeah, that's
just
good. That's a good point. Good point. And then can you close us in prayer this morning? Thank you.
Father in heaven, thank you so much for this time. Thank you that we live in a country where we can still worship and praise you freely. We pray that you would protect and bless us in ways that only you can, that probably we don't even see. Help us to, no matter what comes, that we would stay faithful to your word and that we would share your word and your gospel with a nation and with people from all over the world that need it. And so we give and we lift up all these things to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.